All right, take your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Chris read the beginning of that chapter for us a few minutes ago, and for the sermon, we're going to pick up where he left off and continue just a few more verses in verses 11 through 15. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. We've been in a study of the book of Ephesians, and we've just worked our way through the first six verses of the first chapter there, so you're going to be back next Sunday. You can go ahead and read ahead, and we will pick up where we left off, looking at the blessings that we have from God the Father in Jesus Christ, and ultimately looking at what a church built by God looks like. So we invite you to come back and look at that with us, if you will, and again, read through the week to be prepared for that. But we take a break this morning to focus our thoughts on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you will follow me from verse 11 down through verse 15, Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. I'll read these, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for music to sing that expresses some of the excitement we have over the resurrection. What is greater than the resurrection of your Son? As we talk about this morning, there is no greater miracle than that throughout time. There's nothing with more significance than what happened on that morning. We can't understand it fully any more than we can understand anything else about you or anything else that you've done fully. But we thank you for doing it. We thank you for doing it exactly as you had planned it, exactly as Christ promised it would happen. We thank you for all that you're accomplishing through it, what your people have realized already, and what is still laid in store for us in the future, all by your grace in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we, this morning, praise you for that resurrection. And we thank you. We are full of gratitude because we understand if not for the resurrection, the death of Christ would still be going on. And our sins would not be paid for. And we would be lost. So we thank you for the resurrection and all of its significance. And I pray that as we look into your word this morning, we will come away from it with even a greater appreciation of what happened and what has come from what happened that morning. And I pray for any who might be among us this morning who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ. They may believe he's real, a real human being that lived a couple thousand years ago. But as far as believing in him, as far as putting all of their hope in him and what he did, they have not yet done that. And I pray that maybe your spirit this morning, using your word, will open their eyes to see. Maybe like Mary, when Mary realized that Jesus was speaking to her, she could not restrain herself and ran and wrapped her arms around his legs because she loved him so much. And maybe today will be a day when that will happen for the first time for someone in this room. But whatever you choose to do, whether it be for an unbeliever or someone who is already a believer, we know all that you do is right. It's perfect. It's for your glory and for the good of your people. And we're confident in that. So help me as I teach to be able to make things as clear as I possibly can, again, so that Christ will be given the praise and adoration that he deserves. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, when we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in all the Gospels, not just Matthew's account, but Mark and Luke and John's account as well, if you are a child of God, understandably, you get excited. No matter which gospel writer is sharing his viewpoint and the truth that was given to him, if you're a child of God, you tend to get excited by that. And hopefully when Chris was reading the first part of Matthew's account, you felt something on the inside. Maybe you got all warm and tingly and excited and the hair started standing up on your arms. That's what should happen when a child of God hears about the resurrection. There is nothing more supernatural than that. It's not the only supernatural thing God has ever done, but there is no greater supernatural act by God than the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, on that Sunday morning. In addition to that, we know from reading Scripture what an enormous prophetic fulfillment that was. I mean, you can go back through the Old Testament and you can find prophecies and types and shadows and pictures all through the Old Testament of not just the coming death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ as well. And so knowing that and then watching what happened on that Sunday morning, we get excited because that's fulfillment of prophecy. We've also come to learn the eternal ramifications of the resurrection. Christ brought to life on that morning as prophesied brings with it powerful results to God's people. It's already been happening for 2,000 years. It'll keep happening for as long as Christ tarries before he comes back. But then God's people are going to be experiencing things forever and ever and ever because of the resurrection on that Sunday morning. So for all of those reasons and more, there should be nothing that gives us more pleasure than reading about and thinking about and talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But within the amazing events of that morning, there is also some reason for great disappointment. You heard it as I read the verses that I read, verses 11 through 15. There is great reason for disappointment. And I didn't read what I'm talking about at this very second, actually, because I'm thinking about the followers of Jesus Christ. Men and women who had been walking with him for days, weeks, months, years prior to this, they had heard him say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'll be crucified, and then I'll rise again on the third day. And having heard that over and over again, and having seen all the evidence that he's the Son of God, having seen all the power that came from him, still, when he rose from the dead, and they were told that he had risen from the dead, so many of them didn't believe it. Even when there was eyewitness testimony that came back to them, the women coming back to the room and telling all the disciples, and they said, oh, it sounds like a fairy tale. That's just all too good to be true. And these were the followers of Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe. And that's very sad to me. And eventually they did believe. You know, as time went on, and after he appeared to them over and over again, eventually most of them did believe. But I would have hoped that knowing what they knew, when he was put into that tomb on Friday evening, I would have hoped that come the beginning of the third day, after the Sabbath was over on Saturday evening, I would have hoped they would set up some chairs right outside that tomb and been waiting. He said, it's going to happen on the third day. The third day is starting, so I want to be there right as the third day starts. That didn't take place. They weren't there waiting for him that evening. I would have thought, too, that when the first credible word came to them that he had been seen, that they would have been so excited that very moment they went around looking for him, expecting to find him. But that didn't happen. But it's not their reaction. It's not his followers' reactions that I want to talk about this morning. It's the reaction of his enemies. And that's what I read from verses 11 through 15. This is the reaction of some of his enemies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting to me that Matthew is the only one who records this. The other three writers wrote all about the resurrection, things that happened before, things that happened afterwards, but Matthew is the only one that records this particular reaction by these particular men. Why is that? Well, we could speculate a lot today. I think I feel pretty confident in saying it's because Matthew was chosen to write his gospel to the Jewish people. It was his job to write to them and detail everything that he had witnessed in his time with Jesus and the information about this resurrection. It was his job to write that to the Jewish people to try to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact their Messiah. And when you look at it, the lies about the resurrection were spread and believed mainly among the Jews. And so, it's important to Matthew to tell them the truth. Not only the truth about the resurrection, but even about the cover-up among their own people, among their own leaders. And that's what we read in verses 11 through 15. Now, remember, the primary fear of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the rulers of the Sanhedrin, what was their primary fear concerning the resurrection? Well, if you flip back to chapter 27 very quickly, look at verse 63. Here they are talking to Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remember while he, Jesus, was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So what were they afraid of? They were afraid that someone was going to make it look like he had risen from the dead. They didn't believe he would, obviously, but they were afraid something was going to happen to take that body away and make it disappear, kind of, so that people will believe he had risen from the dead when he had not. Well, now, when you come to chapter 28, their fear has come true, kind of, right? Look at verse 11 again. It says, now, while they were going, who's the they? The they is the women. Okay, if you look back ahead of that to the verses right before, you find out that it was the women, those who had been to the empty tomb, and they had been in the empty tomb by this point in time. These are the women who had heard from the angels, and these are the women who had just seen Jesus. You know, Mary had wrapped her arms around Jesus' legs and wouldn't let him go, but the accounts tell us that all the women had seen Jesus and talked with him as well. And so when you come to verse 11, these women are now on their way going to do what Jesus had told them to do. Go tell my disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee. And so they're on their way to deliver that news to the disciples when this happened. Verse 11 again. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported this to the chief priests. Okay? Some of the guard, not all the guard, but some of the guard came and gave this report. Now, what some? Which some? Which ones? Well, Matthew doesn't say explicitly. He doesn't say so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. He doesn't do that, right? So was it the guards who were there when all of this happened? The guards that were actually at the tomb? Or was it maybe some of the others who had come to relieve them? Or was it some of the rest of the guard, some of the rest of that unit? Was it some of the superior officers that were in charge of the guards that were at that tomb? Well, again, Matthew doesn't say, but I think we can know. Because if you look down at verse 13, part of the deal was that these guards say his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. I think it was actually the guards who had been at the tomb when all of this took place. Not others that it hadn't been reported to, but the ones who were actually there to see it. So what that means is they didn't wait for hours or days to come and report what had taken place. They didn't take their time and sit down and talk about what had happened and whether it could possibly be real or not, and whether they're just imagining this and whether they ought to say anything about it or not, or what will the consequences be if we do bring this up. It seems like they probably left the tomb as soon as their shock wore off, and maybe as soon as all the commotion ended there at the tomb and everybody quit coming and going. It seems like right after that, they had gone back to the chief priests to tell what had actually taken place. Now, notice again in verse 11, they reported it to the chief priests, not to Pilate. Now, these are Roman soldiers. So why in the world do they come and report all these things to the chief priests and not to their actual boss, Pilate himself? Well, the answer is because Pilate had assigned these soldiers, back in chapter 27 again, Pilate had assigned these soldiers to the chief priests. It was the chief priests and Pharisees who had come to Pilate and saying, we need to do something so that this deception won't take place. We can't let them steal the body and then fool everybody like he's risen from the dead. So what Pilate did in response was, okay, take some of my guards, take some of my soldiers, and you do whatever you think needs to be done, whatever will satisfy you, you go do that so that that won't be able to take place. So these soldiers, in effect, were working for the chief priests at this point, not for Pilate. And when we talk about the official seal on that tomb, we always think, well, that was the official Roman seal. That was Pilate's seal. But it might not have been. It may have been a seal from the chief priests, a Jewish seal, a Jewish authority seal on that tomb. And once again, the soldiers, though they are Romans, they are effectively working for the chief priests. So, evidently, after all the commotion died down and they thought, we've got to tell somebody about this, who did they go to? They went to the chief priests. It was their concern. It was their authority. They were answering to them first and foremost. They may eventually get to Pilate, But they start with the chief priests because they're the ones who are giving them their orders for what was supposed to be done at the tomb. Okay? Well, what did they report? Verse 11, as they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, think about that for a second. If these are, in fact, the guards who were there at the tomb, and they came and reported all that had happened, what had they seen? And we're not going to go back and read all the different gospel accounts of the resurrection, but we know enough even from chapter 28 that Chris read just a little bit ago. I mean, these guys had probably felt the earthquake, right? These guys had probably seen that angel who descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from in front of the tomb. These guys had probably seen the angel or angels sitting on the stone in his radiant glory. These guys may have even seen Jesus come out. We don't know that. Don't go away and say, Pastor Mark thinks the soldiers saw Jesus. They were the first ones to see Jesus. I don't know that for sure. But it's possible they had seen Jesus actually leave the tomb. They had probably seen Peter and John come and go into the tomb and then leave the tomb. They may have overheard some of the conversations that were going on between the angels and the women. They had probably seen Mary standing outside the tomb weeping. Remember that? They may have seen Jesus again when he came back and he appeared to Mary before she went on and gathered with the ladies and he appeared to all of them again. These soldiers may have seen Jesus speaking with Mary right there outside the tomb. All of that. So these soldiers come back to the chief priests and they start talking about all of this stuff. They start reporting all of these things that they had just witnessed in the minutes or the hours before. What did the chief priests do with that report? Well, don't you wish they had repented at that moment and went and joined the rest of the disciples to start worshiping Jesus of Nazareth? That would be a great end to the story, wouldn't it? But that's not what happened. Look at verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So what did they do? They got together with the elders. Now, I don't know if that seems strange to you. When you read through the gospel accounts, you hear over and over again the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. When you hear about the Sanhedrin, you hear about all these different groups that make up pieces and parts of the Sanhedrin, and the elders are already part of that. So after the chief priests had heard this report, they evidently called these elders and either told them the report that had been given to them, or the soldiers were still there, and they said, okay, tell them what you just told us, and let the soldiers recount that firsthand to the elders as well. Not sure about that, but you have them now relaying this story to the elders. My question is, why the elders and not the Pharisees? So here are the chief priests. They're part of the leadership of Israel. And they call the elders to come and hear this incredible report of these happenings that just took place at the tomb. Why not call the Pharisees to hear about it as well? Because back in chapter 27, when we read about the chief priests going to Pilate and asking him to do something to secure the tomb so the body won't be stolen, guess what? They took the Pharisees with them for that. Now we're here on the other side of the resurrection, and they hear about the resurrection, they hear about all the events at the tomb, and they don't call the Pharisees for this. They call the elders instead. Why? Well, you may know this, you may not know this, but most of the chief priests were Sadducees, not Pharisees. They were Sadducees. And even though the Sadducees and the Pharisees did agree on some things. They agreed on hating Jesus, that's for sure. They served together on the Sanhedrin, so they were making decisions on behalf of all Israel together. Even though they shared some similarities, they had some major differences as well. I mean, they differed on parts of the law that each thought the people ought to have to obey and others thought they shouldn't have to obey. So they were in disagreement on part of the Mosaic law. They differed politically. The Sadducees were much more warm to Rome and thought that the Israelites ought to get along with the Romans more. And the Pharisees were like, no way. They are invaders. They are intruders. They have no business here, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. We shouldn't serve them. We shouldn't agree with them or bow to them. So Sadducees and Pharisees disagreed very strongly politically. But they also differed on something that's really coming into play here. You know what it is? The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection of any kind, nor did they believe in angelic beings. Well, that's a real problem here, isn't it? Very big problem. The Pharisees believed in both. Talk to a Pharisee, start talking about resurrection, he's going to agree with you on bits and pieces, parts of what we believe about resurrection, and talk about angelic beings serving God, coming to earth, doing things for men. Pharisees are right with you, not the Sadducees. So, think about it from the chief priests, Sadducees' perspective here. If the Pharisees had heard this report about angels coming to the tomb and Jesus being raised from the dead, if Pharisees heard that from the guards themselves firsthand, what might happen? Some of them might believe. Some of the Sanhedrin who has rejected Jesus all along, if they hear this, well, maybe they'll start believing that he is actually who he claimed to be. Maybe they'll believe that he is Messiah, Israel's king. What would happen then? Well, that would explode the Sanhedrin. Now you're going to have part of the Sanhedrin not believing and still hating Jesus, and you're going to have this other group over here who's maybe at least considering that he was the Son of God and Messiah. And then what happens? You've got this group of leaders over the entire nation that can't agree on the most significant bit of truth that's ever come along. Can you imagine the chaos that would result from that? Also, can you imagine what's at stake here for the chief priests? Because they're running a pretty lucrative financial gig in the temple at this point in time. And if chaos erupts and now part of the Sanhedrin is against them, who's to say it won't really hurt their business going on in the temple? And financially now, they're going to struggle more than they ever have before. So this news from the tomb, it had far-reaching effects, far-reaching consequences if it got out into the wrong hands. So what are the chief priests doing here? They're practicing damage control. Literally, they didn't have their PR team in charge of this. They knew what to do. They're practicing damage control. Don't call the Pharisees. It's too much at stake for these guys to know what's going on. Instead, they just called the elders, another group of men that were part of the Sanhedrin, but they just called the elders so that they could consult together. So you got the chief priest, you got the elders, and they're sitting around saying, "Now, what are we going to do about this? You've heard it. We heard it from the soldiers. You've just heard it too. What are we going to do about this? We can't just let this go. We can't just act like it didn't happen, like nothing happened whatsoever. What are we going to do about this?" So what was their solution? Well, look at verse 12 again. We read, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.'" Now, put yourself in the sandals of the guards. Why would the guards agree to this? Right? I mean, that was grounds for severe punishment for these guards. That's dereliction of duty. Yes, I fell asleep at the tomb, and the very thing that I was supposed to be stopping from happening happened because I fell asleep. That's dereliction of duty. And most Roman soldiers were scared to death to be found guilty of that and punished for dereliction of duty. So what would it take for these guards to agree with this plan? Number one, what's it always take? Money. Money. Verse 12, they gave them a large sum of money. Now your translations may say something a little different from that. The language, the Greek words that are used here, is not so much large as enough. Sufficient, satisfactory. So they gave them an amount of money that was satisfactory. They gave them enough money to get them to go along with this plan, this lie. Well, how much do you think would have been enough? Can't you just picture these Roman soldiers in negotiations with the Jewish chief priests? No, that's not enough. It's going to take more than that. You really think I'm going to say that I fell asleep on the job for that amount? No, come on. Come on, pony up more. And you can just see this going back and forth between the Roman soldiers and these Jewish chief priests until they arrived at an amount of money that satisfied those Roman guards. Okay, if I'm going to risk it all, maybe risk even the security of my family after I'm put to death, then it's going to take that much money. Okay, that much money will do it for me. Okay, so you had a negotiation here, and you had an agreement on an amount of money. Now, side note, where'd the money come from? I kind of doubt the chief priests just pulled out their own wallets and forked over money that came out of their salary for the last 3 weeks. It's very possible that the money that was used here, as well as the money that was used to bribe Judas, you know where it came from? It came from their sticky fingers reaching into the temple offerings that people were required to bring to the temple, not by the law of Moses, but by the traditions of the elders. They came up with all kinds of rules for what the people had to give for this and that and the other. And it's a well-known historical fact that the chief priests would skim off the top. I don't know how much, but they would skim off the top for themselves. So if, in fact, that's where this money came from, think of the irony and think of the wickedness for them to take money that was offered by God's people for the worship of God, and they're using it to cover up one of the greatest acts of God ever. That's how wicked these guys were. We just read their titles in Scripture, and we know Jesus was never really happy with them, but we don't understand what was behind that. We don't understand how wicked they were, but this might be one of the greatest examples of them using money dedicated for the worship of God. They're using it for the opposite, to cover up God's most miraculous work ever, the resurrection of his son. But that's a side note. That was free. Wherever the money came from, they bribed the guards with it, and with a lot of it, at least enough for them to be satisfied to go along with the plan. Money. The other thing was, verse 14, security. If this comes to the governor's ears, if Pilate does hear that you fell asleep on the job, then we will appease him and make you secure. You don't have to be afraid of Pilate. We'll take care of Pilate. Was there reason for the chief priests to think they could take care of Pilate? They could appease Pilate some way? Well, sure. Think about 3 days earlier. I mean, they're the ones, basically, who had talked Pilate into doing what he was not comfortable doing. You know, he wanted to let Jesus go, and it was the chief priests and others, but the chief priests who pushed and pushed and cajoled and guilted and shamed and did everything they could to get him to authorize the murder of what he believed to be an innocent man. So for these chief priests, they've already been able to influence Pilate in that way. They have no trouble believing that they can influence him to let these guards off the hook if he does, in fact, hear that they fell asleep. I mean, there's a lot at stake for Pilate here. I mean, he does not want a great rebellion in his territory. He doesn't want a coup. You know, if the Jews believe that this Jesus really is their Messiah, then they're probably going to believe that he's about to take the throne and he's going to run out the Romans from Israel. That's going to cause real problems for Pilate. Even if his army can defeat all of that, it's still a huge problem. So these chief priests think that they can talk to him in this way and bring up the potential. If he has these guards killed, they think they can convince him not to. And they can promise these Roman guards security if it actually gets to that point. Okay? So, verse 15, what happened? So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the soldiers took the money. They agreed to tell everyone who asked. We fell asleep. We fell asleep. While we were asleep, some of this man's followers came and stole the body. We don't know where the body is now. They took it away. It's a big hoax, big deception, but we fell asleep. It was our fault. And we assume that Pilate went along with the story if he heard it. And as Matthew says, that lie was believed. Even up to the time Matthew wrote this gospel, which was at least 15 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven, all the way up to that point in time, this lie was believed within Israel, and it's still believed in Israel today by many, many people. Let me give you a couple of quick observations before we move further into what actually was taking place here. A couple things. First of all, this is just another glaring example that most lies are obviously ridiculous. Now, you think of the lie that's being told here, concocted by the chief priests, agreed to by these Roman guards, then spread throughout all of Israel. And this is just another glaring example that most lies are obviously ridiculous. I'll use our oldest son, Josh, as an illustration here, and I hope none of you ever experienced this from him. But when he was, no, you wouldn't have. This was before we came here. When Joshua was about 6 or 7 years old, he got the idea that he was smart enough to lie and get by with it. And I mean, it's right that he's in the military. Sorry. No, I apologize to you. But he was aggressive with it. He was self-confident with it. I mean, he would tell it straight-faced, and even if his hands are covered in chocolate and cookies were gone from the cookie jar, he would fight, he would argue, he would use self-defense, he would convince you that you're the one that took the, try to convince you that you're the one that took the cookies. Never would back down. And I mean, he's 6 or 7 years old, so most of the lies he told were obviously lies. They were ridiculous, they were ludicrous, okay? We've all watched that. We probably did it ourselves when we were 6 or 7 years old. We just choose to forget that, right? These chief priests and elders aren't much better at it. They really aren't. I mean, when you look at what they came up with, consider just how ludicrous this lie actually was. All those guards fell asleep at the same time? I mean, maybe one dozing off and the other is still awake, but all the guards fell asleep at that tomb at the same time and stayed asleep for the same period of time. And those disciples moved that large, heavy rock and carried that body out without waking up the guards? Really? And why would the disciples take so much time to unwrap the body and fold up the grave clothes while they're trying to sneak in there and get the body without being heard, without the guards knowing they're even there? Why take all of that time to be so neat with the grave clothes as they left? And if all the guards were asleep, how did they know for sure that it was the disciples who took the body? That kind of falls apart when they go out and start spreading that lie. And these disciples, those guys who supposedly risked their lives and their safety to sneak past Roman guards and break an official seal and move a heavy stone to steal the body of Jesus, weren't these the same men who turned tail and ran at the Garden of Gethsemane when the crowd came from the chief priest to arrest Jesus there at the garden? Weren't they the same guys that ran away for their own safety, and then they're going to go to this extent to steal that body right from under the nose of Roman guards? Really? And why would they steal this dead body and hide it somewhere and tell people that he had risen from the dead and then not be able to produce him saying, look, here he is alive? So no matter how you slice this lie, it comes up lacking. It kind of looks like Swiss cheese. There's holes all through this lie. But here's the thing. People who don't want to believe will accept any reason not to believe, no matter how ridiculous it is, and especially when the truth requires them to give up what they consider to be their independence and bow to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. They will choose to believe any lie, no matter how ludicrous it is, just to protect their own supposed independence. And as time went forward from the resurrection, this lie actually morphed and got even worse as time went on. It developed over time so that the lie said that those people who supposedly saw Jesus alive, they were just hallucinating. They just saw a vision, not a real person. So the hundreds and hundreds of people who claimed to see Jesus alive after his resurrection and saw him at different times and in different places, all of those people saw the same vision, had the same hallucination at different times and different places about Jesus being alive. Again, you see how ridiculous it is? But that's what people do who don't want to believe the truth from God. They'll say and they'll do and they'll accept the ridiculous instead and convince themselves that the lie is the truth. Most lies are utterly ridiculous, and these guys prove it. But here's another observation as well, and that's this. Sin is very easily multiplied in those who reject the truth. Sin, not just lies, but sin is very easily multiplied in those who reject the truth. Think about it. When men reject the truth from God, the truth about God, they simultaneously reject the only absolutely righteous moral standard that exists. Get rid of God, you get rid of the moral standard, okay? So then, right and wrong, they become purely subjective. It's just left up to each person why and what and whether and how they will observe right and wrong. And that's exactly what we're seeing from the chief priests and elders here in this passage. Now, keep a finger in Matthew chapter 28. Turn forward with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to take you on a little explanatory journey here, okay? Romans chapter 1. So here you've got the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church at Rome, a group of believers in Rome, mostly Gentile people, but also some Jews mixed in as well. You can tell that by his letter and the subjects that Paul covers and the things that he brings out. There are Jewish people there. They need to understand it from a Jewish context, but still largely Gentile and about Gentiles. So Romans chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 18. And I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter, okay? So I'm going to read quickly. You listen or watch your Bible quickly as I go along. And then I just want to make a couple of observations. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is not a pretty picture, okay? I warn you ahead of time. Not a pretty picture. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's a present tense verb. It is being revealed. It goes on being revealed all the time from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They try to hold it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. See? It's not pretty, is it? Ugly. Just ugly through and through. And did you notice in verses 24 and 26 and 28? Here you have Paul talking about some who reject general revelation from God. By general revelation, I just mean creation, what everybody can see. Here, Africa, Australia, China, makes no difference. Go outside, look at creation, and you have God revealing himself in a general way. So that what you see, trees, flowers, plants, other plants, animals, the human body, you look at these pieces of creation and you can see there is a God. There is a God who is almighty. He has unlimited power. He's a divine being. He's not a human being because we can't do that. He is a divine being. And so you look at general revelation and you see evidence of God. You see enough to know that there is one God who created all of this all over the planet. But in verses 24 and 26 and 28, Paul writes about God giving up some of these people, giving over some of these people. So it's like God has had control of them. It's just like he's been holding them back. He's been protecting them to some degree from their own wrong, godless, fleshly thoughts and desires. But at some point, because of their willful, ongoing rejection of that general revelation, not wanting to know about God, not wanting to know God, he hands them over to those corrupt desires and thoughts and the actions and the results that come from it. The sins then committed by these people seem to go to another level in quantity and another level in quality. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul seems to be speaking of Gentiles in this particular passage. He's talking about people who had no more than the general revelation from God. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the Mosaic law. They didn't have the sacrificial system and all the ceremonies that God gave to the people of Israel. They didn't have the prophetic revelations from God. They just had general revelation. So he seems to be talking mostly just about Gentiles there. They saw general revelation. They said, nope, we'll make idols to worship instead of what we see of the one true God, okay? But what about the Jews? That's the Gentiles. What about the Jews? Was their relationship with God really any different than what the Gentiles had? Was their experience with God really any different? Glad you asked. Go to the Old Testament with me to Psalm 69. I know I'm taking you on a journey here, but I'll tie this all together in just a second. Psalm 69. Now remember, when we're looking at Matthew chapter 28, we are looking in a Jewish context. These chief priests, these elders, everybody except for the Roman guards, they're all Jews. That's their society, that's their culture, that's their religious experience. So it's a very Jewish context. Paul in Romans chapter 1 talking to mostly Gentiles about Gentiles. So what's that got to do with Jews and their relationship with God? Okay. Psalm chapter 69, look at verse 22. Let me read these verses and I'll try to explain what we're reading, okay? Psalm 69, verse 22. David is the writer here, and he's praying, making a request of God. And he says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Wow. It's strong, isn't it? David was upset. I mean, here is David kind of crying out for help, crying out for God to do something in the midst of what must have been a very difficult time for David, a time of real hardship, a time of persecution, a time of reproach, a time of attacks from his enemies. Now, we know David had all kinds of problems with the Philistines. The Gentile Philistines, they were always in battle back and forth with each other. But were David's enemies only Gentiles? No, absolutely not. Some of David's greatest enemies were Jews. One of David's greatest enemies was King Saul himself, right? King Saul hated him so much, was so jealous of him, that he and his army chased David and his little band of men all over the wilderness, forcing them to hide in caves for nights on end and weeks on end and be deprived. It's a Jewish man. That's the king of Israel, was one of David's enemies. Not to mention David's own son, Absalom. Same thing. Jealous of his dad, wanting to get rid of dad so he can take his throne. And he, too, threatened him and chased him all over the place trying to make that happen. So here's David speaking of his own experience from, I think, enemies within his own household, within the nation of Israel, his own blood people. But as is often the case, David is not just speaking about his own experience here. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking prophetically too. And he's pointing to the experience of Jesus with his adversaries. And if you want to see how we get to that, look backwards in Psalm 69. Look at verse 8. You're going to hear some language here that we recognize from Jesus, right? Psalm 69, verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You recognize that language? About Jesus when he cleansed the temple. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. Those are words about what's coming from Jesus. Look at verse 21. Here's another one. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Sound familiar? The cross, right? Jesus at the cross. And so David's talking about his own experience, but the Holy Spirit has him writing words that are actually describing what the Christ is going to experience years ahead, years down the road, probably 1,200 years after David is writing this. These are the things that are going to happen with Jesus, with the Christ. And if we don't believe that in and of itself, you go to Romans chapter 11 and Paul says the very same thing. Even more than David, Jesus experienced his greatest resistance, not from people outside of Israel, but from within Israel, his own people. You look at verse 26, point this out to you as well. For they persecute the ones you have struck. He's talking to God. These people persecute the ones you have struck, God, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Does that remind you of anything? Isaiah chapter 53? For it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has made his soul an offering for sin. It's the Father who crushed the Son, Jesus. It's the Father who put him to grief and brought him to sorrows. It's the Father's justice and wrath against his Son on the cross that's the greatest fulfillment of this verse right here, not what David was experiencing in his own life. So when you get to verse 22, and David says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap, prophetically, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel and people from within Israel who have treated or are going to treat Jesus this way. He's looking ahead at the experience of Jesus and the extreme persecution and abuse he gets from his own people. And he's speaking on behalf of Jesus, asking God, let their table become a snare to them. Now, what does that mean? Let their table, verse 22, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. It's like Israel was invited to a private banquet. So the table is set up with the grandest of foods and as many of them as they could possibly want. And they're invited to come to the table and pull up to the table and enjoy a delicious feast that is reserved only for them. And what's the feast? It's Jesus. Christ is the feast. Messiah is the feast for them. Israel's Savior and King, the one that they had been longing for generation after generation after generation, the one that they had been hoping to enjoy. Every Jew was raised to look forward to the coming of Messiah. That's going to be your feast. But when he comes, what do? They reject him. They reject the feast. And because they rejected that feast, here's David kind of speaking on behalf of Jesus, asking God to let that feast, Jesus, become a snare to them. Let Jesus become something that traps them and holds them to their death. And since they refused to see the truth about Jesus, let their eyes be darkened so they can't see any truth. In other words, David in Psalm 69 is praying for God to do the same thing to Jews that Paul said God did to Gentiles who had rejected his revelation. In other words, God, give them what they want. Give them life without the knowledge of you. And wouldn't this be the greatest expression of God's indignation and wrathful anger? Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Is there any greater expression of God's indignation and wrath and anger than leaving people alone to have what they want in their sin? We say it around here very often. That's the worst thing that God can do to somebody. is leave them alone. Let those who don't want God have what they want and what comes with it. C.S. Lewis once said, they will enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded. Verse 27, notice this, still in Psalm 69. Notice what David says here. He adds to it by saying, add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. God, add iniquity to the iniquity of those Jews in his own life who are persecuting me, but prophetically, add iniquity to the iniquity of the Jews that persecute Messiah, your son, Israel's king and savior. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Now, does he mean, God, you sin on top of their sin? Well, obviously not. That's crazy. God is holy. He does not sin. What he means is for God to allow them to add sin to their own sin. Don't stop them from doing what will cause their names to be blotted out from the book of the living. That book where the names of the righteous are written. In other words, don't keep them from eternal death. Let them have what they want. Let them have the freedom to sin in any way and any amount they want and then reap the consequences for those sins. So again, it's the same process that Paul described in Romans chapter 1. If God takes his hands off of them, if he gives them over, then they will have the freedom to sin as they wish and earn the justice that they deserve. There's one old Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Adams. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of his stuff before. But he said this, as the recalling of the sun from us causes darkness, so the privation of grace creates the prevalence of ungodliness. When he leaves us to ourselves, it is no wonder we fall into horrid and prodigious sins. In all the storehouse of God's plagues, there is not a greater vengeance. Hence, sins multiply without limits, that the plagues may be without end. Where is this seen in greater fashion than in the religious leaders of Israel? You think of all the revelation. You can go back to Matthew chapter 28 if you want to. But you think about these religious leaders in Israel. You think about these chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. Jesus has had his public ministry now for 3 years, much of that time being in and around Jerusalem. But even when he's outside of Jerusalem, when he's up in Galilee and traveling in that area, word travels back to these guys. And you think about all the revelation these guys, these religious leaders, these chief priests and elders that we're reading about here this morning, you think about all the revelation that they have rejected. You got all those fulfilled prophecies about Messiah's birth and death. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. The wise men knew that, right? I mean, Herod's wise men knew about that. They got it from the Jewish people. They knew the prophecies. Were they there in Bethlehem looking for him? When they heard he was there, did they go to worship him? No, rejected. You think about the testimony of Zacharias, who was one of them. He was one of the priests, which means he was one of the Sadducees. And remember when he told them about the angel who came to him and promised that his son would be the herald for Messiah. And when his son, John the Baptist, came about, who did he point to as Messiah? His cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. Rejected. You think about the stunning knowledge that Jesus had at 12 years old when he's sitting in the temple discussing and conversating and debating and asking and answering questions with these guys in the temple. I mean, like no 12-year-old had ever done before. Rejected. Big deal. Think about Jesus' proclamation that the temple was his Father's house. And then think about his anger that he displayed because that house was being abused. Zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. And he threw out all the money changers and the businessmen from the temple. You think that got their attention? No, rejected. Think about all the miracles he performed around Jerusalem right in front of them. Rejected. Think about all the reports of the miracles that he performed up around Galilee and word traveled back to them about it. They knew about it. Rejected. Think about him raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany just a short time before he came to Jerusalem and was crucified. That word filtered back to them because we have a record there of what they decided they were going to do about that news. Rejected. Think about when he was in the when he had just come out of the garden, and that crew came from the chief priests with lanterns and torches and pitchforks to arrest him, and he just spoke words to them and it knocked them over backwards. You would think that would get their attention, right? Rejected. The darkness and the earthquake that took place while he was dying on the cross. Rejected. And now you have the eyewitness account of his resurrection from not Jewish guards, but impartial Roman soldiers. Rejected. With all of that revelation from God, all of that revelation about God in Jesus, they've sinned and they've sinned some more. They've hated Jesus. They've hated his followers. They've plotted his assassination over and over and over in the last 3 years. They bribed Judas to betray him. They coached false witnesses to lie about him in his trial. They convicted him with no evidence. They broke their own Sanhedrin policies in how they went about the trial through the night. They colluded with the Romans for his murder, and now they've lied about his resurrection. Seems to be no limit to the sins of these men. They're multiplying it. They're stacking it up. They are adding iniquity to iniquity. You see that phrase in Scripture, that our guilt has risen higher than our heads? It reminds me of these guys. There's so much sin that if you stacked it up in front of them, you wouldn't be able to see them anymore. It's that deep, their sins. And these are the men who are supposed to be leading the nation in righteousness and holiness and worship. These are men who are supposed to know the truth and teach it and live by it. These are men who should have embraced Jesus from all the revelation that they've known and all the revelation that they've been given from him right in front of them. But what are they doing instead? They are fulfilling David's prophecy. They are adding iniquity to iniquity because God has given them over to their debased minds after rejecting all of his great revelations of truth to them. And maybe the greatest, not maybe, the greatest revelation of his truth to them, which is the resurrection of Jesus, his son, their Messiah. How tragic. What a sad story. And what a sober warning as well. Because Scripture makes it crystal clear that everyone who treats the resurrected one like that, and I don't mean necessarily lying about his resurrection, but believing the lie, ignoring Jesus as if he didn't rise from the dead, or as if his resurrection is not really any big deal, people who do that are committing the highest crime against God. Think about it. They're treating his greatest miracle as if it's nothing. They are not just an enemy of the resurrection. They are an enemy of the resurrected one. They are an enemy of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And being an enemy like that, those who do that will face the same consequences as those religious leaders, which is eternal death. It's a sad story. Looking at those men and others that have acted just like them, not just within Israel, but outside of Israel, for these thousands of years since, it's a very tragic, sad story. But you want some good news? Let's finish with some good news. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me very quickly. Acts chapter 2. Let me give you a very encouraging contrast. That's the sad part of Israel. Gentiles as well, but we're talking Israel this morning because of the scene there after the resurrection. Acts chapter 2. So we probably know the context here, right? This is within 50 days of Christ's death on that Passover Friday. This is within 50 days. So you've got all of Israel, all Jews from everywhere coming back to Jerusalem once again for one of the required feasts. Well, let me read verses 31 through 41, okay? Acts chapter 2, verses 31 through 41. So we're breaking into the middle of Peter's sermon here. I mean, right in the middle of it. I apologize for that. But verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke talking about David, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, this bunch of Jews, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, so again, context. You've got Jewish men from all over the world by requirement of the law have come to Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts. While they're there, Jesus has already ascended to heaven, but his disciples are still there, right in the midst of them, and Peter stands up and courageously preaches to this large group of Jews, and he brings up another one of David's psalms. If you'll look back at verse 27, he makes reference to something we know from David, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, quoting David, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, all Jews who hear that psalm think David is only talking about himself. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Hades. They think David is talking about himself. And Peter is saying to them, after quoting that for them, Peter is saying, no, David is not talking about himself here. He's talking about the Christ. And just within the last 2 months, you people have seen who that Christ is. It's Jesus. You had him killed as a blaspheming heretic, but his resurrection proves he is exactly who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. And it proves that he is the anointed Savior for God's people, and that God has accepted his death in their place for their sins. That's what the resurrection says. It's the Father saying, all that I required of my Son to save my people, he's done it. Paid in full. Sentence served. No more death. That's what the resurrection says. And that's what Peter is saying to these Jewish people. How did they respond to that? Well, a lot of them did repent. He told them to do that, right? Change your minds about Jesus. Change your minds about where righteousness comes from. Change your mind about who the Messiah is and is not. Change your minds and believe that Jesus is Messiah. And many of them did repent. They changed their minds that day. They started believing the truth about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. And then they were publicly baptized to show their faith in his death and his resurrection for them. What did they get as a result? Forgiveness of sins. All their sins. Even the murder of their Christ. Forgiveness for that sin as well. They also got the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the rest of their redemption. They were welcomed into the body of Christ. They started to be treated as the bride of Christ by the other believers and by Christ himself. And all of that because they took his resurrection seriously. That is the heart of Peter's sermon. The resurrection proves David was not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. He's the one who was raised from the dead. He is both Lord and Christ, and the proof is his resurrection. And these Jews believed that evidence, and it changed everything for them. Not like the chief priests and the elders who tried to lie and cover up the resurrection because they didn't want to believe the truth about Jesus. So lie about his resurrection, make it look like it never happened so we don't have to worry about the results from it. That's them. But these Jews, the resurrection really happened. We accept the word of the eyewitnesses that you saw him. We accept that. We believe that he is our Lord and Christ, and they got salvation for it. Folks, this is the gravity of the resurrection. Most of us in this room this morning have been coming to church since we were this high. Maybe our parents carried us in weeks after we were born. We've heard resurrection sermons for who knows how many decades at this point in time. We talk about the resurrection all the time when we preach and we study the Word of God. But I'm afraid there's a whole lot of us that it's just Christian language. It's just part of the story. And what we should see and hear from what we've looked at this morning is the gravity of the resurrection. Life depends on it. And I'm not talking about physical human life. And I'm not talking about flowers popping up in the spring. So many people just associate the resurrection of Christ with new spring life. That was going on before Christ ever rose from the dead. I'm not talking about earthly physical life. I'm talking about eternal life. That's the gravity of the resurrection. Life depends on it. So let me ask you these questions as we close. Are you a friend or a foe of the resurrection? Are you a believer or an enemy of the resurrection? Are you ignoring or are you trusting in the resurrected one? And let me clarify one last time. I'm not just saying someone who lies about the resurrection and says, oh, it never happened. That was just a made-up story by his disciples to try to pull one over on the Jewish people. They saw a phantom. They saw hallucinations when they said they saw him. I'm not talking about someone who lies about the resurrection. I'm talking about people who even claim to believe that it happened but don't live that way. People who claim to believe it happened but live as though it either never happened or no big deal. Doesn't have to have any effect on me. Doesn't change my life whatsoever. That is also an enemy of the resurrection. So which camp do you fall into? Ignoring or trusting in the resurrected one? It's life or it's death. Those are the only two pathways that come from the resurrection. So which one are you on? Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for revealing yourself. We're so glad that you chose to create. So glad that thousands and thousands and thousands of years after you did it, we can still walk outside this building and look around and see plenty of evidence for you. There's so much that meets our eye that did not come from human beings. Had to be a divine being that made that. Made it to look that way, made it to act that way, made it to operate that way. So much evidence that you are real, that you exist. So much that tells us there's a God, go find him. Father, we're so glad you went even further than that. And you sent your son, who is the perfect revelation of you. And we're so glad that you gave us your word that records history. It records the history of his time on this earth. It records all that you wanted to be known of what he said, what he did, and why he did it. We're so glad that even after he ascended back into heaven, he sent out those apostles to preach the truth and to teach those who believe the truth. And we hold it in our hands now, 2,000 years later, knowing the explanation of Jesus and who he was and what he did and why he did it and how we're supposed to live in return for that. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Forgive us for ignoring your revelation. Everybody in this room at some point in time is guilty of just ignoring you, treating you like you don't exist or treating you like you're no big deal. And what you did, even through your son, it's just commonplace. That's just ordinary. Shame on us. There's nothing ordinary about you. There's nothing ordinary about anything you do, especially the life and the death and resurrection of your son. Forgive us of that sin. Father, there's others who just flat out reject it. There's others who don't want to believe the truth because they know what that requires. It will require them to bow to the one who was raised from the dead. You have made him both Lord and Christ. Not just Savior, but Lord, ruler, governor, sovereign one over absolutely everything and everyone. And so there are those that do not want to bow They do not want to give up their freedom, their independence, their ability to choose what they want for their own pleasures. And so they reject all the truth, even accepting blatant lies, even telling blatant lies to try to avoid the truth. Well, Father, I pray for them. And I pray that maybe this morning, as we've been in your word, the truth has become very true to them, very real, unavoidable. And I pray that they start seeing this morning that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God as a man who came to this earth to live in place of his people and die in place of his people and be raised from the dead for the benefit of his people. And I pray that you will grant faith to some this morning so that they see Jesus as he is for the first time. And like these Jews in Acts chapter 2, they are cut to the heart for how they have treated him up to this point in time, but they repent, believe in him for forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and inclusion in the body of Christ. All the joy that comes to them forever, trusting in Jesus. Thank you for the truth. Use it for his glory and for our joy. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.